So, beginnings, Genesis, Christ, and lessons, her life. Last week, we looked in Genesis 2, and we talked a bit about not just God as creator, not just Elohim, but we also talked about Yahweh Elohim, the Lord, the God of Israel, that it's the God of Israel who revealed himself, who was the one who's creator. A little bit about the fact that God rested and God worked, and maybe some of the implications of that for our own lives, and about rest and work in our own lives. Spoke about relationships and about community in the midst of this story that was being told here in the early part of Genesis. And so today we go to Genesis chapter 3. And we've just taken communion a few moments ago, and in many ways, there's a direct connection to this chapter, that Christ came into the world to deal with what we see in this story, what we see it happens in this story, that a story that maybe many of us are very familiar with, and that's part of the problem in reading Genesis again, is we all know what happens. We were at the cinema the other day, and I noticed a poster, come up on the screen beforehand, and it said, and I can't remember how many years anniversary it is since the Titanic movie, but it came up, and I just said to Helen, I said, basically, spoiler, it sinks. And the thing is, the problem is Genesis 3, we know what happens. We know, in events, the ship sinks. But is there something fresh that the Lord would show to each one of us today? I hope so. And one of the questions I want to ask us, which I wish I could change the title now, is just a question that's in the text. Where are you? Where are you? But maybe that's the question the Lord will speak to each one of us today. Where are you? I don't know, for maybe some of us, we've struggled with the text because we hold on talking snakes. We think of Jungle Book. And we don't know how to approach this. And I want to say to us today, whether we passionately believe that the passage is literal, whether we believe that the passage is the word of God, but it's teaching us a truth, wherever you're at, I want to encourage us all today to come afresh and see the story. And see how through this story, God would have been speaking to the original listeners of this, the Israel community, but also maybe what he would say to us today. Because it can be so easy just to analyze the passage and to break it down and what does this mean and what does that mean? And we miss the story. And actually, it's a great story. You know, there's some great characters in this. So last week in the story, we've got this incredible garden, this amazing setting. We've got all these different animals. And we've got this man. And there's this wordplay going on. Man, Adam, and when's he going to be Adam? You know, there's all this wordplay stuff going on that we just don't get in English and Dutch and Spanish and all our other translations. But it's a wonderful story. And there's this creator. And as we get the hint of in chapter 3, this story, they didn't know about any of that yet. And that's the other difficulty of approaching this passage, is that for many of us here, we're Christians, and we approach it in hindsight. But let's see what this story might show to us today. So say we've got this new character who's introduced, the serpent. And there's wordplay going on again, which I guess we just don't get in English. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. And the root word here for more crafty is a wordplay on the same word at the end of the previous chapter for naked. And so you've got the man and the woman who are naked, and there is no shame, and there is peace, and there is harmony in the garden, and it all looks fine. And then it's almost like, if anyone is going to show my age here, cue the music from the Jaws movie. Dun-dun, dun-dun. Dun, 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 dun. Now the snake was more crafty than anyone else. And those hearing it would see the wordplay that was going on. Dun, 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 dun. And where's it going to go? Is the serpent going to be able to trick her? If he's going to be able to trick her, how is he going to trick her? And this is the story. Because you see, again, our Christian theology, we go, oh yes, well we know the serpent was the devil, and then because of the devil, it's his tactics. The devil's not mentioned here in this passage. The first mention of Satan in the Jewish scriptures is in Habakkuk. The first mention of Satan in the Old Testament that we have as the Old Testament is in the book of Job. And obviously I have it in Habakkuk, it's just Job was later in the Jewish scriptures. And it may well be that it's a good connection. Revelation talks about that ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, who is deceiving the whole world. And we can see in the way that the serpent acts, the tactics that there can be. But let's read the story as the story is and see what we might see in this. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? That sowing of doubt, that questioning, and that is a tactic that we see in the New Testament refers to, that Satan does, spreading the doubt, spreading the accusation. Did God really say? There's a simple answer. No, he didn't. But that's the end of the story, isn't it? I mean, yeah. Do you ever do that with movies, that actually it's this dramatic point, you know, and are they going to get rescued? And like, no, I mean, that's the end, you know, and it's the movie's cut short by 2 hours because it just ends, you know, an asteroid comes down and it's the end of them all. Maybe your mind doesn't work like that. Mine does. You know, if she just said no. Sorry? Called antagonism, yes, precisely. Yeah, if she just said no, the end of the story, but she starts to dialogue with the snake. Now, it strikes me from the story, and I was talking about Cora about this the other day, a snake speaks to her. I don't know how many of you, when you've been to the zoo in Rotterdam or anywhere, and you've gone into the reptile place, and you're walking along, and you're looking at that boa constrictor or that python, and it goes, hello. Yeah, it'd be hi. She doesn't react strangely to this. Maybe she's talked to the snake before. Maybe she's already been slightly beguiled by the serpent. And before we start pointing the finger at the man, as we see in the text, the man was with her. He said nothing. Nothing. We'll come back to him in a few moments' time. She says, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the trees in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die. This isn't what God said at all. He didn't say that. But he started entering the conversation, the doubt and the so on has come in. She's now made the tree of good and evil central. She's ignored the tree of life, made it central. She's saying, we may eat. It's almost like God's giving a concession. This very stingy, uncaring God who puts boundaries in our lives. We may eat. God actually said to add to the man, you are free to eat. That's a very different perspective than we may eat. And then she says this. It's not just we can't eat from that tree. We mustn't even touch it. If you even go, we're going to drop dead. Isn't what God said. Now, they might have been wise, perhaps, to not go, you know, caressing the tree of good and evil, because you might have felt tempted to have had a bit of the fruit. But God didn't actually say, don't touch it. He's starting to draw her in. The serpent's drawing her in, doubting God's word, and so on. And can't we be like that as well? That actually, we sing maybe some worship songs on a Sunday, or we read some text about who Christ is, such as we had from Colossians earlier that Helen read to us. And that's the truth. And yet maybe because of circumstances or things that happen, we start to enter into dialogue with our doubts and so on. And it's not always wrong to have doubts, and that can be part, can bring us back towards God or take our faith deeper. But we start to dialogue and we start to twist, and our vision of God or our perspective of God starts to get twisted, and it moves off. And there's still truth in there, but there's sort of things that get added. Or it almost becomes, yeah, well, that's true for everyone apart from me. I'm the exception. And yet that isn't the truth of what God's word says. She starts to err away from the truth. And in the context of that, the serpent strikes further. You'll surely not die, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Just winding in some all kind of half-truths. It's true. However, the tree and taking the fruit symbolizes it, they would know the difference between good and evil. The serpent isn't lying. They would know that. It wasn't lying in one sense, you will surely not die. Because we see in the story, when they take the fruit, they don't drop dead down at that very moment. And yet, as we're going to see, it brought this incredible gap between them and God and between each other, that spiritually a death started to come in and eventually actual death in their lives as well. So this is half-truths coming in. This questioning that goes on. Jesus spoke of the devil in these words one occasion, John 8. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. We say, well, why would we fall for lies? It's obvious. It says in Corinthians that he masquerades like an angel of light. The serpent was more crafty than any of the animals that the Lord God had made. That's an interesting, challenging thought into it, but we're not going to open that one up right now, but that's what the text says. The serpent is drawing her away, sowing the doubts in, tricking, trapping with lies and enticement. Jesus himself in the desert, he was fasting and it was hot and he was thirsty, and the devil comes along. If you are the Son of God, if you are. The tactics don't change. And I wonder today if there's an if coming into our lives and just questioning where we're at. New Testament says the reason the Son of God was revealed was to destroy the devil's work. Let's read a little bit more of the story. I may not read every verse, but let's just crack on here. The eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Well, who told you you were naked? And have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, and the text goes on. You can read that in your own time. So easy as people, isn't it? We so easily self-deceive. We so easily shift the blame. And humanity has been doing that ever since. Shifting the blame. Where are you? Where are you? If we answered that question today, honestly, where are we? You see, I don't think when God came walking in the garden, he didn't know where Adam was. Oh, where is he? I don't know. Some theologians suggest he doesn't. Anyway, I'm not going to go there today. But where are you? And I think God was trying to draw Adam out. And it's interesting, he speaks to the man, not the woman. Why do I say that? Because the man said nothing. They both ate. He was there whilst it was going on between the serpent and the woman, and the man said nothing. And the man is the one that God had given the word to directly. And we don't know from the story if the woman heard the words from God directly or whether she heard them from the man. And he did nothing. He says, "Where are you?" He was trying to draw him out, trying to get him to take some responsibility, to own up to what he'd done. God wasn't saying this question to condemn him. God was used to being in fellowship with the man and the woman. It says they heard the sound of God walking in the garden. That suggests from the story that they knew this. This was regular. They weren't like, oh, what's that strange sound? They knew the sound of God walking in the garden. This was familiar to them. And I guess most of the time, maybe they would just run out and said, hey, we discovered this, you know, we discovered this thing, you know, this thing we call the elephant. It's really, really quite weird and wacky, you know, it's got this trunk thing and, oh yeah, you know, and they were used to this fellowship. But now, they're taken from this fruit, which doesn't mean it was an apple. I say that on behalf of the apple industry. They're not bad things to eat, despite certain fairy tales like Snow White. You know, it's only because of Latin play on different words of evil and apple, which is similar, that I think that's why we've ended up with the apple thing. Apples are great. Go and eat one today. They take this fruit and suddenly they know good and evil. They're going to, how can I say, they're going to be like God because they're going to know good or evil. And now there's all this fear and this shame and this hiding away. Put one quote down from one of the Bible commentaries I was reading from the South Asia Bible commentary. Instead of having become like him, they could not even face him. And this great new knowledge, all they can do is make some clothes out of fig leaves. Well, great. Was that really worth eating the fruit for? The situation, so where are you? And maybe the Lord will speak to us today. Where are you? He maybe wants to draw us back. Maybe we're under condemnation for whatever reason. Maybe there's discouragement. Maybe we're here and we wouldn't say necessarily that we're a follower of Christ. The Lord says, where are you? Where is your heart at today? Where is your life at? Will you trust me? What voice are you going to listen to? You're going to listen to my voice? You're going to listen to the voice of the serpent, which is going to question and ensnare and entice. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all that is wrong. See, here in verse 10, fear is mentioned for the first time. The nakedness, which in chapter 2 was fine, is now twisted into something that brings shame. And they're hiding from God because of an awareness of sin and of being imperfect. It's fear that is there. We prayed for Nutan just a little bit earlier. There's words from 2 Timothy. God's not given you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind, and whatever way it can be translated, is self-discipline. That we don't have to be under fear. Scripture says so much about that. The Lord asks the man two further questions. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you to eat from? Questions here, giving the man the opportunity to own up and say, I messed up. You see, that's the wonderful difference between God at work in our lives and accusatory thoughts. The Bible talks about the devil as the accuser of the brethren. You see, it's the difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation will say to you and to me, you're wrong. And it's like a heavy weight that comes down upon us and presses us down and seeks to hold us there. Conviction will come along and say you are wrong, but it will bring liberty. It brings liberty because God in his grace and because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross has made it possible that we're right with him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is liberty. The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is freedom. Where are you today? Where are you this day? But the man, he doesn't own up. He does a double blame. The woman, that's bad enough. It was her fault. The woman, you gave me. I'd have settled for a giraffe, God. But no, you had to say it's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a helper suitable to him. And now look what you've done. That woman you gave me made me eat it. I had to give in. God turns to the woman. What have you done? In one level, she tells the truth. The serpent deceived me and I ate. That's true. That is what happened. And yet you get the sense in the story, the power of the narrative, she's shifting the blame too. And it's kind of my addition. God looks at the serpent. He says, don't look at me. So this story that's going on. Now, actually, God speaks to the serpent and speaks all kinds of words there. And we're going to come back to one verse as we close in just about 2 minutes time or so. All these consequences come out. They don't take ownership of what they've done. I wonder what would happen in the story if they did. What if they had owned up? What if they said, yes, we have messed up. God, please forgive us. I wonder what would have happened. I don't know the answer to that. But God himself ultimately would provide the answer. You can read on in your own time, and I encourage you to do so because we all know the story. Because maybe God would show you something different. Some of the consequences, there's disruption and pain brought into childbearing. There seems to be disruption brought into the relationship between the man and the woman. In the first part of Genesis, we hear about God creating mankind. Male and female, he created them to rule together. Now into the relationship, it says that the man will rule the woman. Disruption is brought in because of taking of the fruit. The Lord says to Adam, because you listened to your wife. Now just a word there. Don't take that out of context. It can be, if you're a husband, it can be good to listen to your wife. Right? It's just on this occasion, it was not good. And for us all, are we going to listen to the word of God more than any close loved one or a close friend or a colleague or whatever? The word of God has to be it. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't take counsel from others, because there can be wise counsel through others, including relatives. Think Moses coming out of Egypt with all the people and his father-in-law gives him some words of wisdom. It's very helpful. But it's on this occasion, guys, it can be good to listen to your wives, and that's not because Helen told me to say that. But in the story, Adam doesn't take responsibility, and this disruption comes in. The created order seems to be disrupted. Work is impacted. Phrases like painful toil, thorns and thistles will come up. By the sweat of your brow, you will work. And even death is now mentioned. And yeah, all of the reality of that. And they took from the fruit and they could now know the difference between good and evil. But God in the story intervenes and brings another character in, angel and a flaming sword, and they are cast out of Eden so that they can't take from the tree of life and also gain eternal life in their fallen state. That they, in one sense, would be like God, knowing good and evil, and yes, also living forever, but in this state of fallenness. So in a way, there is a final sense of final judgment, but in a way, I also feel there's a sense of mercy. That mankind was not allowed to step into that place. They grasped for that. You see, the deception came, and it still comes today. You can be like God. You can be in charge. You set the boundaries. You decide what is right. You can decide what is right is wrong and what is wrong is right. Right. You can say dark is light and light is dark. You can fix it all because you are going to be in control. You don't need that old superstition as a God. What a load of nonsense. You can be like God. And humanity grasped at it. And so often we still do. There's a draw towards a close. I just bring us back to verse 15. As God speaks to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He'll crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Again, let's remember this story would have been heard by people before Jesus came, before it was clear, so even totally about who the Messiah would be. But many see in this words that are an early pointing that the Messiah would come. And yes, there would be enmity. And yes, Christ would be struck, but he would crush his head. The reason the Son of God was revealed was to destroy the devil's work. The condemnation that maybe some of you are under today, Christ came to deal with that. You don't have to stay under it. Whatever it might be that may be actually getting in the way of us having a fresh vision of who the Lord is, Christ came to deal with that. He came to deal with it. You see, we as humanity grasped trying to be God. Listen to these words from Philippians as we draw towards a close. Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. The last Adam, as Paul refers to him, came and dealt with everything from this story in the garden. All the trick of the serpent, all of the blame shifting, all of the fear, all of the shame. Christ dealt with that. And humanity was no longer in the garden. We were no longer in paradise. And it was a long journey, a long story, and scripture unfolds that, and we're still part of that journey. But as I close, I want to finish with these words. Jump on. Jump on. Because we're still part of that story. The journey is carrying on. And at the end of chapter 3, basically they're barred from the tree of life. But we began this series with a verse from Romans 15 about the God of hope. And that he is a God of hope for now, but also the future. There is a new heaven and a new earth coming. And I want to say this to us today, and I hope it encourages us. The tree of life, whatever it's like, whatever that truly represents, however it is, has disappeared from our view. But it's coming back. And it's coming back big time. Listen to these words. This is of the new heaven, of the new Jerusalem. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. There is hope. The story, as we come to the end of it, or the end of that chapter, you kind of think, there doesn't seem to be much hope. It seems to be all over. Disaster, paradise lost. What are we going to do? But in Christ, there is hope. The garden seemingly was a scene of disaster. And yet, at a period of time later, however long it was, Christ got on his knees in a different garden. He cried out that the cup would be taken from him, but he said, "Not my will, but your will be done, Lord." And the next day he went to the cross. Because the Son of God was revealed to destroy the devil's work. And on the cross he declared, "It is finished." And he's coming again. And the tree of life will be back. Whatever it's like, whatever it looks like, whatever it exactly means, it's going to happen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for stories. Lots of us love stories. And I thank you for how truth can be communicated. And Lord, we weren't there. We don't know exactly how it happened and all the actual literal details and so on. We weren't around. But Lord, thank you. You can speak to us through your word. And Lord, this question, where are you? I pray for each one of us today, in a sense, we can face up to that question with your help and answer it. Lord, the people here today are feeling they have to hide from you, shame, fear. Lord, maybe we're avoiding things and shifting the blame elsewhere. And maybe we need to own up with your help. I don't know what it is, but Lord, you know. Thank you for sending Jesus. Lord, thank you that you just didn't leave us. Like in that story Helen told about on the train amongst all the urine. Lord, you came and you stepped into humanity that we might be restored to you and to each other. Lord, I thank you in your precious name. Amen.